Now, transfer this as an instruction over to part of the prophecies which went before on Timothy's life, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, these prophecies. What was the prophecy? We walk in the flesh, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Is that an ongoing thing? Is that a sentence that would imply that the weapons of our warfare are not through being used? Yeah. For though the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, they are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And incidentally, a stronghold is like a bulwark. A stronghold is like something that, I think it's the same word, but a stronghold is something that is just merely going up and saying, move that thing out of the way, is not going to do it. Sometimes you get tough, but you get tough with the Word of God. You say what the Word of God says. Look back in chapter 9 concerning this. And this is the same thing. It's a spiritual warfare. After he gets through talking about giving and everything, look down at verse 12. For the administration of this service not only supplies the want of the saints, but is abundant also by many thanksgivings unto God. He's still talking about taking that gift to Jerusalem. Whilst by the experiment of this ministration, they glorify God for your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ and for your liberty. Well, what in the world, how would you define in 25 words or less your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ? Do you realize you cannot have a ministry? I don't give a flip what level the ministry is or how many people you minister to or any such thing. You can't have a ministry that would be approved of God if there is not a professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ. It'll fall flat on a pancake. So the two guys that I mentioned that quit, they couldn't get the carnal look of things, the carnal side of things, they couldn't get that out of their vision. It was in their vision field. They couldn't get around it. One man, I don't want to give you any detail here, but he told me that 1 Timothy told him he had to control his family, and he wasn't doing it, and he couldn't continue. What a lie of the devil. It doesn't say control your family. Look back in 1 Timothy. I think I might be done there. I don't know if I'm going back to... I am going back to 2 Corinthians again. Look in 1 Timothy 3. See if you think this says control your family. Verse 4, a bishop now, talking about a bishop. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. You think that means control your family? No. It means rule your house, having your children in subjection. That would be somebody that you were able to put in subjection. Your children. Now you know when your children stop, when you stop being able to put your children in subjection, you know when that is. If they've grown up, you know when it was. You can probably find the day in each one of them's life when you no longer had them in subjection. And if you can't do that, then you're lying to yourself. You think you're still in control. I got news for you, gents. You lost control over those children probably somewhere in the neighborhood of about age 14. Some children less than that, unfortunately. But some older than that, too. All I'm trying to get you to understand is that having your children in subjection is how you rule your house. Do you realize that in ruling his house that it didn't even say having your wife in subjection? You know why that is? You can't put your wife in subjection. If your wife is in subjection to you, it's because she decides that she's going to obey the Scripture, not because you put her there. If you're trying to put your wife in subjection, you better get that straightened out. A wife is to be in subjection to her husband, but the Bible never says a word to the husband about making her. Don't believe that. You know what you'd be if you did that? You'd be a tyrant. And you'd soon learn to be hated. They'd learn how to hate you. If a man does the things that the Lord tells him to do, his wife probably will be in subjection to him, but if not, she departs the marriage. People say, no, I can't have that. Yes, you can, because you can't do anything about that. If she won't be in subjection, it's because she disagrees. And if she won't be in subjection because she disagrees, and you examine yourself, whether you be in the faith, and you're doing things the way the faith has taught you to do, which we're coming back to in 1 Timothy, back now in 2 Corinthians chapter 9 again, he says in verse 13, they glorify God for this. Your professed subjection unto the gospel of Christ, and for your liberal distribution unto them, unto all men, semicolon there, so you're not, we're not changing subjects, and by their prayer for you, which long after you, for the exceeding grace of God in you. You want to put your wife in subjection? You first be in subjection to the gospel of Christ, and then you make sure the exceeding grace of God which is in you is in the forefront. It's foremost. It's the thing she can see. It's not about you being boss. Let me tell you something. The best day of my life, and this happened a long time ago after salvation, was when I understood I was not boss in my house. I was the father. And I was the ruler. But I wasn't the boss. The Bible tells me that the woman is supposed to guide the house. Well, then let her. So she's not doing it right. Teach her by the word of God where she's wrong. Don't put her in subjection. Let her bring herself in subjection. She can't do that. I'm telling you, I didn't mean this to be a marital thing, but I'm telling you, it won't work. She can't do that if she can't see this in you. A professed subjection to the gospel of Christ, liberal distribution even to her, and the exceeding grace of God in you. She was long after that, just like these people were too, about the people in Corinth and Achaia. Long after you, for the exceeding grace of God in you. How gracious does your wife, gentlemen, how gracious does she believe you are? Let's go take a quiz to the wives and see. You guys would really get mad at me if I did that. Back in 1 Timothy 6, I never finished there. When he's talking about this warfare, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Then you cannot put carnality in front of anything of a spiritual nature. It won't work. Well, I reckon you have to put clothes on. Anyway, verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Now, that's to the man of God, in this case Timothy, literally, but he says in verse 11 there, but thou, O man of God, flee the other things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Why? Because you're faced with fighting a good fight of faith. Now, remember the good fight of faith aspect of that. Go back to chapter 1. In chapter 1, verse 18, the last part of the verse, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith. Holding faith. What does it mean to hold, to be in the process of holding faith? It means you don't let the world around you, or the flesh that's bothering you, or the flesh that's trying to rule your life, you don't let any of that change what you see in the Scriptures as a reason to believe the Scriptures. Like, for instance, let me give you an idea about that. Look in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, to these people, collectively, Philippians, and they depict as much as anything in your world, with the possible exception of Ephesians and Colossians, they depict people just like you. You were in a, most of you were, and if you weren't, praise God you weren't, but most of you were steeped in a religion. You had this pattern you followed. You got up on Sunday morning and you did this, or you went, when you're 12, you went to this class, and when you're 18, you went to this class, and on. When you got married, you went through this ritual, and when when Uncle Simon died, you put him in the grave under this ritual, and on, you followed that religious pattern. And you perhaps the guy in front of you said something about may God be with you, and you answered in response, and go and so with you. And I've heard people say that and say, what is it you're saying? And they don't know what it was that they were saying. That's what we say every time he says that. That's a worthless ritual. Now, the point I'm making about all this is that you had that. Somewhere in your background, you had that, and you know you did. And I can't, like I said, I don't know every one of you that are watching, you guys here about know all about you, but the point is that you had all of that. Well, that's where these Philippians were. These Philippians had Jewish religion. They had the Jews' religion, like Paul did. So they knew one another pretty well. I mean, if you told me you was raised in a separate Baptist church, then I'd know you really well. Nobody was raised in a separate Baptist church except me and Jack, I think. Anyway, the point is, these people come out of ritualism, and they come into the church, the body of Christ, and they're told things in a point-blank manner right here in this book, just like he told them when he was there in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. And he tells them these point-blank things, and the people that are in the world today, just like the Philippians, us, we don't believe this. We fight and argue with this all the time. We argue with it right up here in our head. And if we have to, somebody like some yo-yo like me brings it up to you, you'll argue with me out loud. Doesn't change the Scripture. I want you to notice something. He goes through a gob of stuff here in chapter 4 about prayer and following Him and on and on and on, and explains what the, you know, doesn't make any difference whether you abase or abound and so on and so forth. And then he gets down to verse 19. He commends them for their giving and all this stuff. And then he says, "But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Guess what the most important word in that passage is? All. "But my God shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus." You want to hold faith? Hold on to that one. You know what? I bet you I'm talking to people now, no more than 18 or 20 of you, but I bet you I'm talking to people right now who will not let go of something because you think God wouldn't provide it back. Let me tell you what God will provide. All your need. Didn't say everything you can dream up. Said all your need. So what do you need? Why don't you just give everything away and see what the Lord provides? That's what He'll give you. I mean, if it takes that. I mean, you want to put faith to the test? Step out there. Brother Moore at Bible camp one time many, many years ago. He preached a sermon about faith and about the Lord's provision. And I knew who he was preaching to. He was preaching to we who said we wanted to preach. It was easy to see. And at the close of that sermon, he said, "I'm going to try something here with all of you." And there was about 75 people there, maybe 80. He said, "What if you were doing the work of the Lord and all of a sudden you didn't have anything? Would you still stand for the Lord?" He says, "Let's try this." I mean, if the Lord just jerked the rug out from under you and you were standing on absolutely nothing but filth and dirt, would you continue to do what the Lord wanted you to do? Stand up. 7 men stood up. 7. Only 2 of the 7 remained faithful to the Word of God right now. You know why? Because they didn't mean it. I'm sorry, 3. And I know the guy, if the guy was watching who was one of the three, I know he wondered if he was the one I forgot. I'm not going to tell you who it was. 3 of the 7. You know what happened to the other 4? They followed after the things of this life, the carnal things. They let carnal things determine their warfare. One of them, not very long after that, one of them told me, he said, "When I make $1 million, then I'm going to serve the Lord." He made several million. And so what he did is that he knew what it would be like if he preached the gospel of the grace of God, because he had Brother Moore and Brother Sanders and my brother Jack and me and some other people as an example of what happens if you go preach the grace of God. He knew what was going to happen if he did that. So he switched and said, "We were wrong," and he joined in with a group of people where it's like Galatians chapter 5. Paul said, "If I preach circumcision, the offense of the cross will be ceased." So he went back into a religion that when his uncle was in before, and now he's sort of hybrided that religion into something that I don't even know. But the point is, it was the carnal stuff that he just had to have in order to serve the Lord. So when he got the carnal stuff, he figured out a way he could serve the Lord and keep the carnal stuff. Even the thought of starting a new religion. But he said, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. If my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus, wouldn't he do that simply because you were obeying his word? Back in 1 Timothy 6 again. Remember now, it's warring a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. Look back in chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 13. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou, Timothy, you and I, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable. The commandment in the passage is 11 and 12. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Verse 12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life. That's the commandment, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to chapter 1 now. Now, one of the reasons, as you well know, one of the reasons that I rant and rave at you guys on Saturday morning, and I thank God for you that you would stay on here and that you would listen to this. But one of the reasons that I do is because, bless your soul, find me a passage in your Bible from Genesis to Revelation where it is not the man whom the Lord is holding responsible. Lord, don't hold your children and your wife responsible for your ministry. He holds you responsible for it. Whatever it is the Lord has for you, whatever that it is the Lord wants you to do. Romans chapter 12, if you followed any at all on Sunday morning, you see how long it took us to get through Romans 12. I'm not even sure we're out of it yet. About out of it. But the point I'm making is, come on, this is what the Lord has left us here to do. He didn't save us so we could sit down on a stool, and as my dad used to say, sit down on your stool of do-nothing. Stool of do-nothing. I heard Jimmy Swaggart say that years ago, and my dad had said it. I'd heard it said all my life, and I wonder who stole it from whom. Did my dad do that, or did Jimmy Swaggart do that? I don't know about that. A stool of do-nothing. Sit around like a bump on a pickle. A knot on a log. All those terminologies. Isn't that amazing? My father said, I bet I've heard him say this a half dozen times, the churches that he was in, and I realized that they had bad doctrine. I'm not talking about their doctrine. I'm talking about the faith that my father showed me. Many times, that system of churches would call the pastor every year in August. He started in September every year. Well, some churches wanted different ones, and so they'd call them. Well, my dad got kind of used to being at a different church every year. And one year nobody called him. Everybody thought the church he was at was going to call him again. They didn't, and he didn't have a church to preach at. And a couple of the preachers come by and said, I don't understand that, Lockie. How come you think you don't have it? He says, well, I don't need a church to preach at. And I was a little boy, I don't know how old I was, but he said, God called me to preach. If I have to, I'll preach off the stump and shake hands with bushes. I don't know where he got that line either, but I guarantee you that was his attitude, and I guarantee you that would have been what he did if there hadn't been anything else come along. And what came along at that time, I think I was 8, come to think of it. That makes it 1950. What came along was a truck and a tent, and my dad made homemade pews. You wouldn't believe what those people sat on. Us kids used to watch the big, heavy people come in to see whether or not they're going to break the... Anyway, you understand, they were just cheap stuff, but my dad preached that whole... all winter, by the way, he went to North Carolina and preached, as well as some other places, but in the spring, come springtime, we set up that tent in a town, southern Indiana, and then another one, and then another one, and then another one. He probably preached more that year he didn't have a church to preach in than he did when he had a church to preach in. You know why? Because he was willing. I'm very sorry he didn't know the truth doctrinally in those days, because he could have done so many people so much good by the word of God that was with him, because he was absolutely willing. He would have done anything. It didn't make any difference. He would have preached anywhere. It didn't make any difference. And I know for certain, and I learned this from him as well as Brother Moore, he preached regardless of whether or not there's enough gas money to get home. He just did. It was not in him to think the Lord was not going to provide. The Lord was going to provide. Well, how do you know that? He promised it. My God shall supply your every need. God is able to make all grace abound toward you. He knew to do it. Well, now, I don't know where I had you at. I'm back in 1 Timothy 1. I'm talking about verse 19. You can't war a good warfare against the God of this world with spiritual weaponry if you do not hold faith and a good conscience. And so Paul gives us the example in verse 19 of some people who don't do that. It says, which some having put away. What did they put away? They put away the holding of faith and a good conscience. And it says, some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. Well, what did they make shipwreck? A good conscience. How did they do that? They fouled up their faith. What do you reckon they mixed their faith with? Carnality. Oh, many of them would not have done it about works. Although it soon gets to be that. But they would have mixed up their faith about their spiritual warfare with carnal weaponry. Well, I can't go because I don't have. Look back in 1 Samuel chapter 17. 1 Samuel. Suppose David had not been a man of faith. 1 Samuel 17. It's David going to go fight Goliath. Remember verse 29? David said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? Well, how about your life? How about your life before the Lord? How about your life in the ministry the Lord will enable you to do? How about your life in what you're doing, whether or not you're equipped? You got a King James Bible? You're equipped. Put on the whole armor of God, and the one offensive weapon you've got is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Have you got it? Yes, you do. Is there a warfare for you to go into? Yes, there is. I'm not trying to get you to be a preacher. I'm trying to get you to see what your ministry is. That's why we have a Saturday morning men's class. But notice in 1 Samuel, after he said, is there not a cause? David said, verse 32, David said to the king, David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of this giant. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. David, the boy. You know, a boy. I was watching the basketball last night, as you might imagine, and I was watching Steve Alford coach New Mexico. And they showed a picture of one of his beautiful jump shots when he played at Indiana. And then they showed him sitting on the bench, and just as they showed that to him, there he was heading up a coach. In other words, he's heading up the team. And he stood up. Well, compared with the picture of him shooting that jump shot, see, when he was playing for Indiana, I never thought about him as being skinny or little. But then I saw him get up off that bench. And, you know, the middle-aged girth has got him and whatever. He's not fat or anything, but in other words, he's not that skinny little boy. Well, now think about David going out there amongst all these battle men. David's probably somewhere around 16, 17 years old. I don't know how old he was. I could probably figure that out, but I don't know. And he says, I'll go. He did. That's what he said. I'll go fight with him. Thy servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Verse 33, and Saul said to David, thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. And David said unto Saul, yeah, well, the Lord got me out of that lion and bear. So look what Saul does. Verse 38. And Saul armed David with his armor, and he put an helmet of brass upon his head, and also he armed him with a coat of mail. And David girded his sword upon his armor, and he essayed to go, for he had not proved it. And David said unto Saul, I cannot go with these, for I have not proved them. And David put them off him. Well, David going to go fight that Philistine? Yep. Is he going to go win? Yep. Is he got a battle before him? Yep. Is he going to fight it in the name of the Lord? Yep. Is he going to do the right thing? Yep. What's his armor? Only what he has proven. Which happened to be a slingshot and five smooth stones. Think about it. You don't need stuff. The stuff that Saul hung on David just weighted him down. The sword of a king in the hands of a boy would be a dangerous weapon. Not a good weapon. Sword of a king in the hands of a boy. So David went with what the Lord gave him. And among other things, the Lord gave him on account of his word, the Lord gave him faith. I want you to notice verse 40. He took his staff in his hand and chose him five smooth stones out of the brook and put them in a shepherd's bag. And if you want to know why he took five, read 2 Samuel 21, verse 15 through 22, and it will show you that this giant had four brothers. That's called optimism. How many times did David expect to shoot that slingshot? Five. How many per man? One. How much confidence do you have in what the Lord has given you? All. Holding faith and a pure conscience. Keep reading. And verse 41, and the Philistine came on and drew near unto David, and the man with the bear of the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and of a fair countenance, which means, among other things, the boy didn't need to shave yet. And the Philistine said unto David, am I a dog that thou comest to me with staves? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Now, why don't you notice carefully what David said? And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give thy flesh unto the fowls of the air and to the beasts of the field. Here's David's reply. Then said David to the Philistine, thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied. This day will the Lord deliver thee into mine hand, and I will smite thee and take thine head from thee. And I will give the carcasses of the host of the Philistines this day unto the fowls of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth, and all that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Bless your soul, you've got the God of this book. He's on your side. And your warfare is spiritual. And David's words couldn't fit better, spiritually speaking. And then he goes on and says, that ain't all. It ain't just that you're going to die, and I'm going to scatter the army. Verse 47, and all this assembly shall know that the Lord saveth not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. Bless your soul, the world today, especially the preaching world or the Bible teaching world, has forgotten that the battle is the Lord's. Somewhere I have a banner, if I haven't loaned it to somebody and not gotten it back, about 12 feet long and 2 feet high or 20 inches high. It says, the battle is the Lord's, not yours. I put that up at a Bible conference one time, and the Lord showed me something by putting that up. Two preachers got into an argument with one another in their sermons and made the battle the flesh instead of belonging to the Lord. And both of them would to this day, if you could ask them, tell you that they were justified in doing it. Well, there was a young man that attended our assembly for a little bit before that occurred. And he was arguing and fighting with himself, spiritually speaking, about whether or not there was any truth to the charismatic movement. He heard that battle. And I said, when that whole session was over, I said to him, will we see you tonight? And he said, no. He said, I thought I was coming to something where people understood some scripture. And he said, I see a whole lot more love in the charismatic church than I do here. I've never seen him again. Think it matters? Yep. Battle is the Lord's, gentlemen. Won't you let it be the Lord's? Battle is the Lord's. You hold faith and a good conscience. That's all he told you to do. Hold faith and a good conscience. Then won't you just do that? See, here's the whole point. Not your doing. The battle is the Lord's. I love the song. Can't remember the title at the moment, but the opening line is, I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know He's with me, whatever men may say. You see, here's the point. If the Lord is with you, what else you need? What's missing if the Lord is with you? So he says, almost pleadingly to Timothy, all the way through 1 and 2 Timothy, it's almost a plea. He says, holding faith. Go back to 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1. Verse 18, this charge I commit unto thee, that thou by them mightest war good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. And then he says, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. The word shipwreck is like unable to navigate. The word is a navigational word in Greek. I forget what it is. Starts in A-U. But the point I'm making is that if you are a witness to somebody putting away faith and a good conscience as it concerns faith, then they have made themselves irretrievable. The only way to see them come back to the faith is for them to do it. If they put away faith and a good conscience concerning the faith, not a good conscience about fleshly sins or any such stuff as that. You don't need to get into people's lives about their fleshly sins. You've got too many of your own to worry about. But you do need to see whether or not they are putting away a good conscience as that conscience concerns faith. Like the man that I tell you, he misread the scripture and thought he had to rule his grown children and put his wife in subjection. That wasn't what he had to do. But that's what he thought he didn't do, so he quit preaching. If I could recall and knew where the people were at, that I could go find them right now, I could find you a couple of dozen people that got saved in that man's ministry when he preached the gospel of Christ unto them. Was the Lord using him to preach the gospel? He sure was. Would he have continued? Sure. But the man wouldn't continue. Concerning faith, he made the whole issue about his good conscience. He just didn't have good conscience toward the Lord. He made it a shipwreck. He became irretrievable. Someone told me that now after many, many years, he's beginning to teach some Bible classes again, and I say, praise the Lord. Well, I don't really know what he, what his doctrine is now. I have no idea about that. But I know what his testimony was. Surely he'll give people his testimony. And if he does, somebody else can be edified by that. And somebody will get saved somewhere down the road because the Lord honors that. And when somebody gets saved, I don't care if he's the guy who preaches and the last one gets saved, do you? No. Praise the Lord, let's get out of here. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. And then he names these guys, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander. Hymenaeus gets mentioned again in a similar fashion in 2 Timothy, and I don't know if I've got enough time to do that or not. But he says, Hymenaeus and Alexander, and then he says, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. One of the things that I've found fascinating over the years is that, and I suppose I asked Brother Moore about this one time, I'm pretty sure I did, but I don't remember now what he said. But I've been fascinated by people who say, what's that mean? Deliver unto Satan. And I say, after the first one or two asked me, I said, why do you ask? Well, they had somebody they wanted to deliver unto Satan. Why? Well, because they fit the pattern of which there are like some that have put away concerning faith the good conscience that keeps them going, and so they've made their faith or someone else's faith shipwreck. That's very possible, very probable. But here's the deal about delivering unto Satan. The word delivered is the same word that is carried forth as committed or gave over. It's also like gave up. So here's the deal. If you walk away from somebody, if you try to show them the truth, and all they want to do is argue about their position or their forebears or their, you know, why, if I believe what you believe, I'd have to blah, 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 whatever all that is that goes on. I think you're foolish to believe that. What you're saying is that you and your six friends are right and these gazillion million people here are all wrong, but you've got to figure it out, so you're right. Well, when you can't convince them of any truth, if you can't show them truth in the Scripture, if you can't show them why it's good to believe this Scripture, claim it unto yourself, and proclaim it unto the world, if you can't show them that, you walk away from them. Look in Titus chapter 3. In Titus 3, verse 10, a man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. Well, I'm not sure the Lord would get mad at you if you go to him a third time or a 15th time. But if you want to know the freedom you have to walk away, it's after the first and second admonition. And a heretic is one who will not, who hears, but will not cling to the truth. They don't want the truth. They'd rather have their religion or they'd rather have nothing than to have the truth. There's some people that fear the truth and they fear it greatly. And I fully understand fear of the truth until you see the truth. I understand it because it's fleshly. It's that carnality stuff. But he says, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. In other words, he rebuked them. He admonished them. They wouldn't pay any attention to him. And he says, I'm not bothering with you anymore. I haven't got time to bother with you. There's somebody else here. There's someplace else to go. He rejected them. After the first and second admonition, he said, reject them. What's that do to them? It delivers them unto Satan. Oh, it doesn't cast them into hell. These guys probably had a testimony of salvation. Christian, saved people just might do most anything. They might believe most anything. You know, one of the stark awakenings to me about this was when Herbert W. Armstrong, the man who had the Worldwide Church of God and who preached the law and casting people into hell and if you don't keep the Sabbath, which he was lying about. He never did keep the Sabbath. If you don't keep the Sabbath, God will get you, and God will get your tithe one way or the other, and all that sort of preaching. He died. And everybody who had ever been on his mailing list, I reckon, because I hadn't gotten a thing from him for 6-7 years, and I guess everybody that was ever on his mailing list, he still had an address for him. He had in his will fixed so that we got his biography in the mail about 20 days after he died. Book came, about 200 pages or so. On page 8 was his testimony. As pure and simple a testimony of faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ as I've ever seen. 1928 or 26, long in there, is when he got saved. I was astounded when I read that. And then he commenced to say, after his salvation, in his autobiography, he commenced to say, what he could not abide in the church he was in. And he knew something was wrong with it, but he didn't know what. And I thought to myself, oh, where was J.C. O'Hare and all the people preaching rightly dividing in the 1920s? But he didn't see rightly dividing. What he saw was a way to start his own church, which he did, and it grew to somewhere in the neighborhood around the world. It grew to over 2 million, I think, all with bad doctrine. What would have happened if Herbert W. Armstrong had heard the grace message instead of hearing the one that he heard that took him away from the gospel of Christ and into a false religion? I do not doubt his salvation. I do not doubt that I'll spend eternity with him. His salvation message was as strong as mine in words, and they were his words. What do you got to go on? He got turned over to Satan. Well, who did that? I don't know. I don't know who talked to him. Whoever got him to see the gospel of Christ as the power of God unto salvation, and he trusted Christ so to speak, before them, evidently couldn't convince him of anything else. He was in a denomination, and he started a new one. He even used their part of their name. He was in the Church of God of Prophecy, and he started the Worldwide Church of God. And one of the reasons that was involved in all that was had something to do with someone he took to church, and they would, the people in the church wouldn't let him in. I forget now what that was about. So what did he do? He got delivered unto Satan. He did not follow after the truth. Does that mean he lost his salvation? No. If he wasn't lying about his testimony, the man's just as saved as any of you are. So you can't tell that by his works. No, you sure can't. You want to try that out on Baptist preachers? Presbyterian preachers? You realize that Presbyterian preachers believe in nothing but the grace of God for salvation? You know what you have to do to get them to say that? You have to practically get them down on the ground, put your foot on their chest, and demand that they say it. But they all believe it about their salvation. Ask them and see. Either they'll be lost and will wind up admitting it to you, or they'll tell you about salvation by the grace of God because Jesus Christ's finished work did the job. Well, you want to go join a Presbyterian church? Good grief. That'd be a very sick thought. That's a horrible, horrible organization. Kind of like Worldwide Church of God, or Catholic, or Baptist, or any other organization. I think you know how I feel about organizations. But they're delivered unto Satan. Not because somebody said, I cast you out into the name of into Satan's world. No, no, no. They're in Satan's world. They're delivered unto Satan because he that is with the truth walks away from them. You deliver more people to Satan in your lifetime than you thought. You've been preaching a grace message very long. They get up and walk away and you don't get them back. You don't go get them. You don't save their... Nope. You deliver them unto Satan. And he says that they may learn not to blaspheme. And then part of the reason Paul could say that is because he believed in and had seen previously a return of people who had seen some truth, walked away from it, and then come back to it. So he believed in that. I do too. I believe in, you know, a man that if I told you his name, you'd wonder why I would bring him up in such a Bible class as this, but he once preached a sermon called The God of a Second Chance. It was an excellent sermon. And he was talking about himself. He had walked away from the truth of rightly dividing. And he was showing Brother Moore some things that he'd come to see and he'd come back to the group. Brother Moore let him preach, put him on the schedule to preach at a Bible conference. And he preached a message which he entitled The God of a Second Chance. And he used Acts chapter 27 about the shipwreck. Likened his life unto the shipwreck. And he likened the Lord's call upon his life as Paul standing there saying, be of good cheer. You're not lost, but you're going to have to listen to me. Well, that lasted for a while, and then he went off on some other tangent. But my point is, he is a God of a second chance, and a third, and a fourth, and a fifth, and a sixth. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, gentlemen, you have the Lord on your side. There is no battle too big for you. He will not put on you more than you can handle. You can guarantee that. Romans chapter 12 and 1 Corinthians chapter 10 tells you that. All of it is within the realm of what you can do. And you can do it post haste. You can get on with it. And I have preached way longer than I should have. Anybody got a question or a comment? Yeah, to lay hold on eternal life, he says, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. He says, laying hold of the everlasting life in another phrase. And the idea is that you see it and it's yours and you don't let anything get you away from that. But it's also seeing it and it's yours and you fear getting away from that. Not that you can lose your salvation. Yeah.